We're starting a new series on the little prophetic book of Habakkuk, and turn with me to that book. It's easy to flip a couple of pages and miss it because it's three short chapters. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go before them, go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. Their captives they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this moment in Israel's history, we can think about close parallels to our own time when righteousness is perverted, justice is ignored. We see loss of life around us from not only murder, but also in adults, but of babies, abortion. We see so many things where your law is flaunted and ignored. We pray through your mercy and change to our culture. And we pray that as we think about your sovereignty over history and nations, that you would give us hope and confidence, and I trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this little book of Habakkuk is perhaps a book you've not given a lot of attention to in the past, but it is extremely relevant to God's people, especially in those times when they go through various kinds of problems or struggles with the providence of God. Raymond Calkins makes a good summary statement on this. He said, there is no Old Testament book that is able to do more for the burdened souls of men or to raise them to higher levels of hope and confidence than the brief prophecy of Habakkuk. Hardly a book in the Bible is constructed on such simple and majestic lines. These three chapters stand like three august columns side by side, each complete in itself, unparalleled in their power and appeal. Search the Bible through and you'll find nothing so matchless in concentrated power as these three chapters of the book of Habakkuk. Of the outward circumstances of the prophet's life, we know nothing, but here was a man with a soul sensitive to evil, yet firm in his faith in an omnipotent God. In this faith, he is uttered with a force and eloquence, a literary power which has caused his words to become a permanent part of the literature of the soul. James Boyce points out that Habakkuk addresses some very personal questions in the lives of Christians. It deals with questions such as, what is the meaning of history? What is God's involvement in history? Why is there evil in history? Why doesn't God do something about wickedness? How can I believe in a personal, loving God when he allows bad things to happen in the world? Habakkuk asks some of these same questions and is dealing with them. He speaks to our own times and struggles. Finally, Walter Kaiser gives an introductory comment. He says, the most striking aspect of this compact manual is the way it places God in the center of history and of personal consciousness. Habakkuk teaches us how to rejoice when the lid has blown off everything and nothing that we once counted on as a reference point remains fixed. Everything is gone, including the food we once took for granted. Well, in terms of the background of the book, it certainly identifies itself as an oracle of Habakkuk, the prophet which he saw. We don't know too much about Habakkuk as a person. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. But we can discern from the contents of this book that he is most likely writing sometime after the fall of Nineveh in 612. That would be the Assyrian Empire's capital. As that was prophesied, you may remember, by Nahum the prophet. And before the fall of Jerusalem in 587, 586 B.C. As the Assyrian Empire is being conquered and losing influence, the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as they're mentioned in the book, are being raised up. That empire is rising in power. We don't know how old Habakkuk was when he wrote this book, but we can assume he was a mature man. If that's the case, which is most likely, he would have lived through the time of Josiah's reforms. Remember, Josiah began his reign when he was very young, in 639 B.C., and 2 Chronicles 34 mentions that in the 18th year of his reign, Josiah began to repair the temple, which had fallen in ruin. During the repair, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. Found this dusty old scroll that no one had looked at in a long time. And as they read it, they realized how they had been transgressing God's commands over and over in the land. In fact, we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 34 about all the reforms that Josiah did, taking down all the idols, desecrating the priests of the idols, all those altars and all those things. In fact, it even mentions he took the Baals and the Asherim poles out of the temple itself. He closed down the dormitories of the temple prostitutes for the worship of those things in the temple. Imagine those things in the temple of God itself. And he brought a great national reform to Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, that national revival must have been a top-down movement, because as soon as Josiah was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt, the plain of Megiddo in 609 B.C., Judah reverted almost immediately back to idolatry and evil before the Lord. Jeremiah and Ezekiel described the evils of this period in great detail. The Babylonians had major victory over Pharaoh Necho II at the Battle of Carchemish in 609 B.C., and it's possible that this book was written about that time or shortly after. With this brief background in mind, let's look at some of the contents of the book itself. Verses 1 to 4, here's Habakkuk's complaint. He identifies himself, the oracle of Habakkuk, the prophets which he saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk uses six different words to describe the moral degeneration of Judah. mentions violence and injustice and wrong and destruction and strife and conflict. The condition of Judah at this time was morally terrible. Josiah had died, and now everything went right back to the idolatry like it was before. Not only is there idolatry in the land, but God's law is ignored and justice is corrupted. In verse 3, the word wreath is often translated as strife. When it says, why do you look idly at wrong, destruction, and violence? Strife and contention arise. It was normative that someone would go to court to not get justice. And it was common for them to go to court, constantly bringing up cases and strife against each other. And verse 4, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Since the law is no longer consulted, justice was perverted. If you had a righteous case in court, you'd most likely lose. The moral condition was deplorable. This cry of Habakkuk is the anguished cry of the man who loved justice and loved God. He cried out to God for God to do something about it. He says, how long am I going to pray? How long am I going to cry out, God, and nothing happens? Well, apparently Habakkuk had been praying and asking God to intervene for some time. He asked the question, how long will I call for help and you will not hear? He doesn't doubt God's ability to act, but wonders why God has not acted sooner. We read earlier in Psalm 13 in our call to worship, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. You ever had similar experiences in your life? You have a deep concern about something in your life, and you pray earnestly about it. However, it doesn't seem like anything happens. It doesn't seem like God hears you. You don't see the immediate answer to your prayers. And perhaps like the psalmist or like Habakkuk, you have thought, how long, O Lord? Why have you not acted, God? Perhaps you've been concerned about world affairs or the state of the church, and you wonder why God has allowed certain historical developments to occur. Well, that's the position Habakkuk's in. Martin Lloyd Jones points out that God's ways are often mysterious to us. Sometimes they are mysterious in God's inaction or seeming inaction. God may seem to be inactive in a difficult circumstance. You might think, why hasn't God answered our prayers? Or why doesn't he act in this situation? God's ways are also mysterious in the ways he does act. Often there's an unexpected providence of God that takes place. That's exactly what Habakkuk is dealing with here. He prays for God to act, and God seems to take a long time in doing something. And when he does act, it's completely different than anything Habakkuk expected. He might have been expecting another revival like came about under Josiah. And sometimes God uses unusual instruments for his purposes, such as the Chaldean Empire and army. So we see God's answer to Habakkuk's lament over the condition of Judah. Verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. But behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come through violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. What an answer. Here's what I'm doing, a backup. I'm raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They're a tremendous military force. They have no thought of anybody that they mow over. And they're going to sweep in and just wipe out your nation. They're going to tear down your houses, burn them to the ground, destroy your fields, and take you into captivity. Now, Habakkuk was probably expecting God's answer in the form of the revival, like I mentioned. Had just had a great time under Josiah. But then in verse 5, God says, look among the nations, wonder and be astounded. He says, I'm doing this work in your days. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And all these imperatives are in second person plural form. It's not just to Habakkuk. He's speaking prophetically to the nation. The whole generation, by implication, future generations, were to watch the international developments because God was going to do something that was shocking and amazing. It's interesting that the words for look, ra'ah, and see, or watch, or navat, are the same words Habakkuk used in his complaint in verse 3. Why do you not see? Why do you idly look? God said he was raising up the Chaldeans or Babylonians, and they were going to come into Judah as a devastating force. They're going to destroy the cities and take them captive. And that description we just read of the Babylonians is graphic. Notice in verse 7, justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Walter Kaiser comments, how ironical that lawless Judah should be confronted with a real taste of what it meant to be without the law of God, or any vestige of its effects in society. And then in verses 10 and 11, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, so they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The Babylonians scoff at all forms of authority and power except their own. Neither fortified cities nor armies gave them any hesitation. And their strength is their God, their own might, their own ability. You think about Descartes' statement, I think, therefore I am. The Babylonians' version was, I am great and powerful, therefore nothing else matters. Well, this answer raises another problem for Habakkuk. We read through verse 12 a minute, but we'll go into verse 13 a moment ago. We'll go into verse 13. Habakkuk says, are you not the matter lasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It's basically saying, God, I complained about Judah, but the Babylonians are worse than we are. And you're raising them up and you're going to judge us with them. They're more wicked. You're a pure horizon to look upon that kind of thing with favor. And he's right. During the rest of the book, Habakkuk deals with this question. And God does give them some very important answers. And he does tell them, I'm going to judge their wickedness too. They're not getting away with anything. You're my instrument for now. But he also tells him there are things you will not understand. And you have to trust me. Shortly after World War II, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons from Habakkuk in response to the anguish that had come from the war. Of course, the Battle of Britain and all the bombings of London, and of course, the loss of life in North Africa and Europe and so forth. If you think about how many people had lost sons and husbands and fathers and just generally families and children and bombings and so forth. And he brought out some important principles concerning how we view history and the work of God in history. He showed four lessons about history that emerged in this opening section of Habakkuk, and I want to pass those on. First, history, no matter how it seems to us, is under God's control. Notice it is God who is raising up the Babylonian Empire. Ultimately, it's God that gave them victory over the Assyrian Empire and raised them up as the world dominant power in the Middle East. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that every nation on earth is under the hand of God, for there is no power in this world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. It seemed to the astute military prowess of the Chaldeans that it had brought them into ascendancy. But it was not so at all, for God had raised them up. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations are to him as grasshoppers, as a drop in the bucket, quoting Isaiah 40, or as the small dust of the balance. The Bible asserts that God is over all. He started the historical process, he is controlling it, and he's going to end it. We must never lose sight of this crucial fact. Trimper Longman III writes that God is in control in spite of the present circumstances. In 6th century Babylon, it looked like to the godly as if Babylon and then Persia were in control, but they weren't. In 2nd century Palestine, it looked as if Antiochus Epiphanes was in control, but he wasn't. In the 1st century of Jesus and Paul, it looked as if Rome was in control, but it wasn't. To Christians living 2,000 years after Jesus, it may look as if Satan is in control, but he isn't. God is in control. And because of that, we can have boundless joy and optimism in the midst of our struggles. Those struggles may be political or cultural. They may be emotional or psychological. They may be relational. But whatever the struggle, whatever the oppression, God is in control. And in spite of present appearances, he will bring victory over evil and honor to those who remain faithful to him. On a similar vein, Sinclair Ferguson comments, "We do not know the details of individual biographies or God's exact plan for the future. But we do know that neither biography nor history is governed by individuals alone or by chance. We know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction and purpose that is fully revealed in Christ. With such confidence, we can speak boldly and plainly to the darkness and confusion of our times. We do not know everything, but we know something that those apart from God do not know or understand. God rules history and righteousness. We are not surprised by God's judgments." Second thing Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out is that history follows a divine plan. The events of the history are not accidental. They might look that way to an outward observer, or you think, well, that all these chance things happening, but they're not. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 11 at the very end of that chapter. We'll come right back to Habakkuk. in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Thomas Schreiner, in commenting on this passage in Romans 11, says, of course, human beings perceive the course of history and events as they occur. Paul would hardly deny that we see events as they take place. The point is that the mere observation of these events does not translate into an understanding of what God is doing in history. Human beings see the bare events as they transpire, but they do not perceive the saving plan of God that is being accomplished in and through these events. To us, the events of history may simply be sound and fury, signifying nothing, since we are unable to perceive on our own God's wise plan in history. To perceive God's meaning in events in history, we need God's interpreted binoculars that will enable us to see aright what he is up to. The logic of this verse progresses from God's wisdom and knowledge to his activity in the world. God's wisdom is infinite and immeasurable, and this wisdom is expressed in the way he guides and superintends the history of this world. Third, history has a divine timetable. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, look at the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe the told. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. We'll look at that passage more later, but notice there's a timetable. God will work his purposes out at exactly the right time, both in our personal lives and in the larger history. Fourth, history is bound up with God's kingdom. In quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. The story of the other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church. What really matters in the world is God's kingdom. From the very beginning, since the fall of man, God has been at work establishing a new kingdom in the world. It is his own kingdom, and he is calling people out of the world into that kingdom. Another thing that happens in the world has relevance to it. It still is only in the process of formation, but it will finally reach its perfect consummation. Other events are of importance as they have bearing upon that event. Let us not therefore be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance to this to the kingdom of God? There is meaning in them if only we can see it. We need not become bewildered and doubt the love or justice of God. We should therefore judge every event in light of God's great and eternal and glorious purpose. Donald Gray Barnhouse was in Edinburgh in 1939, right at the beginning of World War II. He had gone to France to see some family and then went back to Belfast to preach. While he traveled out of France back to Ireland area, the French ordered mobilization. In the Middle Ages, a bell ringing code developed that would tell when someone was baptized, someone was married, or to mobilize for war. It was the sound of the tocsin, bells that would ring, that called for mobilization. Barnhouse barely made it out of France and back to Belfast. And along the way, he saw fathers leading their children, wives crying, people alarmed. He made it back to Belfast. It was September 3rd, 1939. Might ring a bell. Remember, September 1st was when Germany invaded Poland. World War II had just begun. As he was to preach. As he began to preach, he told how he had outlined his sermon at 4 a.m. that morning and had an important text for them. He recounted some of those experiences he had on his way back to Belfast, the things he had seen, the anguish that had been there in the country. He told of the various horrors of the war that he had witnessed after each incident. He cited Jesus' words, "You will hear of the wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." Barnow said, quote, "The tocsin will sound. Mobilization will take place. Do not be troubled. Millions of the homes will be broken up. Do not be troubled. Thousands of children will be torn from their mothers and will represent in their cries all the wails that have been going up from the world. Christ said, do not be troubled." The tension was mounting in the church, and the tension had arisen almost to a monstrous level. Barnhouse stopped, and he said, "These words are either the words of a madman, or they are the words of God." He shook his fist toward heaven dramatically and said, "God, unless Jesus Christ is God, then these words are the most horrible that could have been spoken to men whose hearts can weep and bowels can be gripped with human compassion and sympathy. Men are dying. Do not be troubled. Children are crying in their naked loneliness with no beloved face in sight. Do not be troubled. God, how can Jesus Christ say such things?" Then came the answer. Jesus Christ is God, God incarnate. He is Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the God of detailed circumstances. Nothing has ever happened that did not flow in the channel God dug for it. No event has ever flamed up in spite of God or left him astonished, bewildered, or confused. He is our God. The sin of man has reduced the world to an arena of passion and fury. Like wild beasts, men tear at each other's throats. Yet in the midst of the history, in the midst of this history, Jesus Christ is still Lord. Each individual has believed in him as a Savior, and as Lord of his life, will know the power of his resurrection and will learn that events, however terrible, cannot separate us from the love of God. And that love is vividly seen in the gospel. We think about the relationship we have to God. It comes only through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. A trust in God and knowing him comes only through salvation in Jesus. We think about the love of God. Think of 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." You trust in Jesus. You know you're forgiven. You know you're accepted before God. Doesn't mean you understand every event of your life or every event in the broader culture. But it does call you to trust God's infinite wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we often look at our culture and even history itself and are puzzled by what is happening, why certain things occur. We look at the events of the world at large and think about the injustices that take place and thinking about so many areas where your people are persecuted and killed. and have seen that down through history. I pray that you would enable us to have a greater trust in you, in your sovereign wisdom, and your plan being worked out throughout history. We also pray that we would not blink our eyes at injustice or evil, but as much as is possible with us, to engage in prayer and effort against those things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We also do